Good morning, everyone.
Good
to see this good crowd here this morning. Everybody's enjoying the nice warm weather. Do you see it's almost going to be 70 tomorrow? All right. All of us who stayed here through the winter feel like we earned this, right? Well, I'm glad to see that everyone is here this morning, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have studied over the past few weeks chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and this morning we're actually going to do an overview of the book. Now, normally you would say that the overview ought to be before you even start chapter 1. I did this on purpose. I felt that if we established chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, so we knew what the church at Corinth was about, what they were like, that it would help us in understanding the whole book. So if you'll excuse that little bit of backwardness there, we'll see if we can redeem it this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we look at just the first verse, if you remember what was happening in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you remember that Paul is literally taking the church at Corinth to the woodshed because of the divisions that they have in the assembly. He describes them as being worldly, as being infants in Christ. They are elevating men and then arguing about who's the best. They have all kinds of divisions and struggles within the church, and Paul just really takes them to the woodshed on those kinds of issues. Now, what we're going to see this morning in chapter 5, and we'll just take a look at this one verse, and that'll kind of set the background. Then we're going to jump back and do some review of the whole book, an overview of the whole book, see where we're going. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says the following: "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." This is an incredible statement, an incredible indictment of that church, and as we're going to see here as we look at Corinth and the whole city of Corinth and the culture of that time, it's even more astounding when you see it in that background. So, Lord willing, we're going to pick through those verses this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your incredible mercy and grace to us. And Lord, as we pause this morning to look at your word, this letter to the church at Corinth, there are many things, Lord, that are really hurtful and depressing, and we hurt for that church, even in retrospect. But we see many of the same things in our culture today, many of the same things happening, perhaps not to the degree, but certainly to the intent. And we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we would see these things from your eyes, from your perspective, and understand them and understand the consequences. So, Lord, as we look at these truths this morning, we trust you to do the teaching. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your sheets with you, I'm going to give this to you. What I'm going to really cover is a PowerPoint that you can get off the website. I didn't print it because it's 21 pages, so I didn't want to run the copier out. If you want to have that, you can download either the whole thing or one page at a time, whatever you would like from the website. We'll cover most of that. And on the back of your sheet this morning, I have the last sheet of the PowerPoint, and we'll be looking at that. So, with that as a background, I want to just start with this PowerPoint, which is all about the church at Corinth, and this is an overview of the church at Corinth. The first slide is a map. The map is of Paul's first and second journeys, and what you see here, right in the middle, is Corinth. And Paul started down here in Jerusalem, and he started on his first missionary journey, and he came up here. He stopped at Ephesus. He came around to Corinth, then he went to Athens, and so forth around. Around in the early churches, what you see here is very clearly that Corinth is a seaport, and of course, in this day, a seaport was a major hub. It was a major center. So that's where Corinth is. And let's start looking at some of the background and the history of Corinth as a city. As a trade center, Corinth was cosmopolitan. It had a largely unsettled population. In other words, it was transient. There were a lot of people that just kind of flowed through the city. Pfeiffer and Voss, who are two historians, note that much of the population was mobile. It was sailors, businessmen, government officials, that sort of thing. And it was therefore cut off from the inhibitions of a settled society. It was a Wild West kind of a place. So Corinth was very unique in that sense. Corinth was a wicked city. There is no doubt about that, even as the larger cities of the empire went at this period. Now, there was a term, there was a phrase that was used in the early days, and it was to Corinthianize. And basically what the word Corinthianize meant is to profligate. And it was lawless, and it was to Corinthianize itself meant to practice whoredom. So Corinth had become so corrupt that in the whole known world, just to say that you were associated with Corinth was to tag you with that terminology. Everybody understand? I don't know if we could put an equivalent in our culture or our society today. We have Vegas, which is Sin City. You can pick out your own, but there is no doubt that Corinth was an extreme, far to the end of the spectrum city filled with wickedness. Now, here's another piece of this that is very important, not only to just a historic understanding of Corinth, but to understand what Paul is going to write about as he comes through in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, in that area. He's going to be addressing things that if you don't understand this, are going to kind of be, what's he talking about? That sort of thing. So here's the point. About 1,500 feet above the city of Corinth, remember on the map it was a seaport? Well, the mountains kind of rose up there. Beyond that, and about 1,500 feet above Corinth was the Acropolis. And the Acropolis, on top of that, was a temple of Aphrodite. So they built on top of this mountain, 1,500 feet, on top of that they built this monster Acropolis. Yes?
Now, would this be modern-day Greece?
It's right in the corner of Greece, yes. And the temple of Aphrodite, who is in the Greek culture, it is the goddess of love. Each evening, the temple's 1,000 priestesses. 1,000. Each evening, those 1,000 priestesses, who were literally nothing but ritual prostitutes, they descended into the city and they plied their trade. In sharp contrast to the sedate, by comparison, intellectual and cultural centers of Athens, Corinth was undeniably a rip-roaring town where none but the very tough could survive. There were many more details of what was going on here. I couldn't hardly stomach any more of it, so I just put this down. I just want you to understand that this city and this worship, this Aphrodite worship, was absolutely unbelievable in corruption. It was absolutely unbelievable. Even by today's standards, we would probably withdraw from what was happening there. Now let's listen to what Paul himself has to say about this, and we find his record in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Would somebody look that up? And you can either read it from your translation or the translation that I have on your sheet, which is a New American Standard. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul writing about the church at Corinth.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
There is so much to learn as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians. And actually, we're going to find here, as we look in chapter 5, that this actually is not the first letter that he has written to Corinth. There is another letter which is lost. It's not part of Scripture. But he had written to the church at Corinth prior to this. But in this particular paragraph, Paul really describes the culture of Corinth. And look at his words. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And when he says don't be deceived, what is he really saying? You are what? You are deceived. I mean, that when you hear Paul say that, he's really saying you are deceiving yourselves. And I'm telling you, don't be deceived. And so he's coming here and he says, and he makes this list, this sort of, it's a disgusting list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a scriptural description of the city of Corinth. That's who they were. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, the whole nine yards, folks. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is I want to get this in deeply into your mind, because when Paul writes the rest of this book, chapters 5, 6, 7, all the way to 16, in every case, he is addressing this culture. And if you try to take out chapter 6, chapter 9, whatever, if you try to take that out and put it on the table and and try to understand it or to teach it or to grasp what is being written there without understanding this, you're missing the whole point. This is to whom he wrote these books. Now, I want you to look at that list again. Remember the temple up there, 1,500? 1,000 every night coming down? Here's who they were: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported among you that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Do you hear what he's saying there? Look at that list. Look at what Corinth was. And Paul comes to the church at Corinth in chapter 5, verse 1, and says, I'm going to put the archer's spin on this. I am blown away that there is immorality in the church that is so bad that even the Gentiles don't do it. That's bad. Put it on that backdrop, it's not just bad, it is horrible. But there's something that is even more horrible than that. And in chapter 5, when we study this, and it will probably be next week, I would like to have you, in preparation for that, I want you to read through chapter 5. And next week we're going to come, and I want you to tell me what it is that Paul saw, as bad as that is, that was even worse. Well, let's go on and see what we can find. This is about Corinth. This is about the city. Now, here's the church at Corinth. I couldn't find any other words that I felt described this better than the church at Corinth was in a Sodom and Gomorrah environment. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And in the public, every night, there was acceptable, expected, endorsed prostitution. It was part of their worship. I mean, that's what they did. They came, I mean, they didn't come from some seedy area. They came from this beautiful, gorgeous temple. This was their worship. And on top of that, they had public, and it was endorsed, acceptable. Paul talked about it in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, you were drunkards. That's what was happening in the temple. Every night they would start this drunken orgy, and it was acceptable, it was expected, it was part of their worship service, and it was that drunkenness. And the temple worship had both of these. The prostitution was in the temple and implied in the city. The drunkenness was in the temple and implied in the city. And their worship had both, with all the slurred speech that goes with it and the accompanying tongues and everything else that is associated with those kinds of worship styles. This is what the church was, and it is, remember what Paul said, and such were some of you, but you were what? You were washed. You were washed. One of the things that is so encouraging to me, there's a reason why we don't study 1 Corinthians very often. Some of this is depressing. it really is. When you see what was going on, and you just say, well, You know, I want to be encouraged, and this is where I want you to be encouraged. This is the environment that the church was in. When Paul came to the church at Corinth, he came from Ephesus, and Paul had a hard time at Ephesus. They beat him to a pulp. They drove him out of the city, and they followed him everywhere he went, and so he knew they were right behind him. When he settled at Corinth, he said, "When I came to you, I came in weakness, and I came in trembling, and I came deciding that I was not going to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him and the gospel of Christ." So Paul had already been humbled, and my guess is, what is Paul's background? Pardon?
He was a Jew.
He was educated. What kind of a social environment was he raised in? He was a Pharisee. The kinds of things that we're talking about at Corinth were absolutely, he couldn't even imagine it. You understand? He wasn't raised in that environment. I think when Paul stepped off the boat in Corinth, my guess is he was literally sick. When he saw what was going on at Corinth, my question is, what I would say is, "Lord, have you made some mistake? Certainly you don't want me here." But the believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. So there aren't any believers, as far as we're able to tell from the scriptures, there aren't any believers that were other than people that were this, that got saved by Paul's preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God touched them, and the believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. Now, there's a couple of lessons in here, and I'll just kind of lay this one out because I think it's important for us today to understand. When a person gets saved, all things are new. Everything has changed. And remember that little analogy we had a couple weeks ago about when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and He's sitting in the passenger seat, you're driving, and the old nature goes to the back seat. What I want to tell you is that when these people got saved, the old nature was in the back seat, and it was wicked. It was not only wicked, it had practiced wickedness. And it was adept at wickedness. And that wickedness was shouting over the back seat, "Do this, do this, it's okay, do this, do this." And they were struggling. The believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. They were well taught. Who was their first pastor?
Paul.
18 months he was there. Who was another one of their pastors?
Apollos.
Great orator. Paul held him up, said, "This guy is good. He is faithful." There were other pastors in the mix. Everyone had been well taught, but they had never grown spiritually. They spent too much time listening to the guy in the back seat. Bill?
But if it's indicated that there was still some of these practices, even to an extent not practiced outside the church, what conclusion do we draw about those people that are still involved in this stuff after it says that these people that have these lifestyles do not inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah, yeah. What do we conclude? And I think this is one of the major lessons that we glean from this book, and it has strong implications for you and I today, because we many times see this same thing happening. When Paul wrote to them, he wrote to people who were, in effect, who were practicing these things. And we're going to see all of the ways in which their worldliness impacted their daily living. And we would look at those today and say, well, that person can't be saved. I mean, that person is just not saved. That's all. I'm making that judgment. And what is interesting is Paul does not make that judgment. So listen very carefully as Paul addresses this church, because they were well taught, but they had never grown in spiritual maturity. And Paul and Apollos had invested heavily in them, just poured enormous resources into them, but there was no solid growth. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he addresses directly their immaturity. Remember the discussions about you are arguing about whether Paul is the greater preacher or whether Apollos is the greater preacher? And he just lambastes them and says, the very fact that you're arguing about this just demonstrates how immature and worldly you are. And then he comes, and then we're going to see in chapters 5 through 16, he is going to address the consequences of their immaturity. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he addresses it directly. Chapters 5 through 16, he addresses the consequences of their immaturity. How did it work out in their life? And it's far more than these things that we looked up here at the top. And one of the things, again, that we learn from this is that spiritual immaturity affects every part of your life. It affects every part of your life. And we'll show you how those things lined up. And then if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is just a reminder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he makes this very insightful observation. And I, brethren, notice what he says there? He calls them what?
Brethren.
He calls them brethren. And yet they're involved in all this? What's going on there? And Bill, you're absolutely right. They're doing all this. But he calls them what?
Brethren.
And in fact, as we looked in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, while Paul is going to use some very stern words with them, and he's going to give some very stern warnings to them, He's never talking down to them. It's more like he's coming alongside them and he's putting his arm around them and saying, brothers, grow up. Grow up. Stop living this immature spiritual life. It's just unacceptable. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. And I think that was a statement that Paul would have made at the end of his 18 months, as he had founded that church, and for 18 months he pastored it. And he said, all that time I gave you milk to drink. I was giving you the fundamentals of Christ. I was giving you the basics. I couldn't do the deeper things. I couldn't do the more heavier things, if I could use that term. You weren't able to do it. All I could feed you was milk. And when he left, Apollos came in, and Apollos tried the same thing, and obviously the result was not much better. They were still in that worldly condition. So they were immature, worldly infants in Christ, and this spiritual immaturity leads to the following things in chapters 6 through 16. Now, as I have gone through these and I've checked cross-reference to various commentaries and commentators, and I find that this is a consistent analysis, and so we're going to just kind of jump through these and look at what was happening. The question at hand is, because they were worldly, mere infants in Christ. That's how he described them in chapter 3, verse 1. And that, and in fact, in all of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, because of that, there were at least 11 categories of life that they had that were corrupted because of that. And that starts in chapter 5 and goes all the way to chapter 16. There are two chapters, 9 and 10, that seem best to be grouped together in one category. So we'll kind of look at that. But for the most part, the other categories are one chapter apiece. So as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all about the direct observation about what was happening there. And then chapters 6 through 16, chapter 5 through 16 are all about how their worldliness and their spiritual immaturity and their lack of understanding of the Word of God, how that was affecting other areas in their life. And the first one, of course, which was probably the highest on Paul's list, because of what it says in chapter 5, verse 1, is, I can't believe this. Understanding what Corinth was like and the debauchery that was there, that Paul said, it's commonly reported that there is immorality among you that the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about. As a matter of fact, there are other passages that would imply that the Gentiles were laughing at them for what they were doing. And Paul is like, you got to be kidding. What are you doing? Gross immorality. Well, that wasn't the only thing that was happening. Second thing is in chapter 6. They had legal disputes. We'll talk about how this applies to us today, this whole thing of the legal disputes. But fundamentally, what was happening is people within the church, two brothers or brothers and sisters or whatever, two families, they were suing each other. Your tree is on my property. You know, whatever. I don't know what it was. They were suing each other, and they had what Paul observes as the absolute audacity that they were taking their in-the-church quarrels and taking them in front of the in-the-world judges. And he says, what are you doing? Don't you realize that we, the church, are going to judge angels? Are you not capable of judging whose side of the line the tree is on? So this was a this was a big deal. By the way, we'll share with you some actual practical observations of how this works in today's culture. I've seen this at work specifically in our church environment. Chapter 7, this probably should come no surprise to you. Understanding all of the stuff that was going on, do you think they don't have a problem with marriage and divorce? Big time. Big time. And chapter 7, Paul lays out specific issues about marriage and divorce and the kinds of things that were going on at the church at Corinth. And obviously, the whole city of Corinth has no qualms about these kinds of things. They would marry and divorce on a weekend, but the whole thing was being carried into the church, and that's where Paul drew the line. He said, "I can't address what's happening out there in the world, but I sure can address what's happening in the church." And then there begins another sort of chapter here, and it has to do with what we call Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty is that we are free of the law. We are not under the law, we are under grace. We don't live under the law, all those rules and regulations. We live under grace. One of the damnable heresies, as it has been described, is to teach that because we have grace, we can live however we want, because as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, nevertheless, they're saved. You know, they come to this judgment seat and they have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And they're going to escape, but they're going to escape by the skin of their teeth. They are going to be saved. And so there are some people who would come into the church and say, once you're saved, you're saved, and then you can live any way you want to. It doesn't matter how you live, because you're going to be saved anyhow. And Paul comes down and says, may that man be damned to hell, when he teaches in Galatians. What was happening at the church in Corinth is they were using their freedom to be offensive to other believers. It's called a stumbling block. Stumbling block. And we'll talk about that. I find this to be one of the more difficult teachings to work in real life. Bill?
When Paul, this is the part that that I think about quite often when it comes up anyway, is Paul comes along then and he says, all things are permissible. Now, what does that mean? All things, I mean, can you take that literally? Because all things can't be. All things can't be.
I won't get into that this morning, but we are going to get into that when we get back here. In fact, that's quoted right out of these next couple chapters. He's going to talk about that. He says all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. I will not be dominated by anything. So we'll try to pull that apart piece by piece. But what was happening is the church at Corinth they were violating each other's conscience with the excuse of being free in Christ to do anything they wanted to do. And Paul says, you're not. Okay, let's take a look at the next one. There are abuses of liberty in this chapters 9 and 10. So it's really chapter 8, chapter 9, and 10 are all sort of based on this whole thing of Christian liberty and just how far does our freedom in Christ go. Chapters 9 and 10 talk about that, the abuses of liberty. They were claiming to be free to do all kinds of things because they were Christians, because all things were permissible. They were doing all those things. And Paul is really going to unravel a lot of those issues for them. Chapter 11, he's going to teach them about serving in the church. Now, I want you to back up with me in your minds and just think about this for a minute. What was their experience? What had they been raised in, if I could use those words? What kind of a church environment had they had? It was that thingy up on the hill. It was the and it was absolutely corrupt. It was full of demonic worship. It was full of all kinds of demonic things. It was drunkenness. It was. So, does anybody have any reason to wonder why in chapter 11 he has to address how you conduct church? Of course he has to. Of course he has to. My guess is, while he was there for 18 years, he had told them this over and over again, but they didn't listen. And the results of it were the church that they were in right now, and it was corrupt, and so he's going back through this whole thing again, and chapter 11, he's going to talk about serving in the church. And he's going to use himself as an example of that, which I think is interesting. He'll tell them, be followers of me as I am of Christ. If you follow me and do what I'm doing, then you'll be okay. Then in chapter 12, he's going to start talking about spiritual gifts. Again, given this background, given this environment, given what was going on in their culture, given where they had come from, given what was going on in the church, is it any wonder that they were confused about spiritual gifts? In effect, folks, there was hardly anything they weren't confused about. They knew Christ. They had trusted him as Savior, not so much Lord. And they had refused to grow. They had not grown. And so we get to chapter 12. He talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about what the Lord does. And this is in direct contrast to what was happening in the Aphrodite Acropolis temple, which is where Satan gave his gifts, if I could use that term. And then in chapter 13 is often headed, the category or the title over chapter 13 is the love chapter. And he holds up, while he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he says, I just want you to know, when we're talking about all these gifts, the gifts of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of whatever, all these things, he said, I want to show you the way that is better than all of them. And that way is love. In chapter 13, he just details the love. And I have looked at that passage for years, and it was like, okay, I think I get this. Until somebody pointed out to me, and I can't believe it took me that long to understand it, somebody pointed out to me that chapter 13 is a description of Christ. It is a description of Christ. And it's like a golden nugget right in the middle of this book. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Chapter 13, love overall. Then he comes to chapter 14 and he talks about prophecy and tongues. And again, no way to understand that, absolutely no way to understand that without understanding the environment, who they were, what their spirituality level was, what was happening in their culture, what was happening in their, quote, church that they came from, this Aphrodite temple. And he's going to talk in great detail about prophecy and tongues. We'll have some interesting things to talk about there. Chapter 15, they were all fouled up on the resurrection. I had people in the church that were saying, there is no resurrection. Now, I don't know where they got that idea, but it probably came from that temple up on the hill. There is no resurrection. And Paul just lambastes them. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're yet in your sins. There is no salvation. See, here's one of the things that Paul does here, which I think is so interesting, is he uses kind of the spiritual analogy of pulling a thread on a sweater. It's just this one little thing that we're teaching. There's no resurrection. It's just that one little thing. I mean, it's not a big deal. It's just that one little thing. And then Paul begins to pull it. Well, yeah, but if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. Let's pull that one a little bit. Well, if Christ wasn't raised, then what about the payment that he made on the cross? That wasn't accepted. Because what Paul says is, Christ was raised for our justification. So if he wasn't raised, we aren't justified. well, that's a big deal, right? Well, let's pull that one a little bit. Then we're not saved. And then he says, if that's true, then we are of all men most miserable. So Paul takes a false teaching that was rampant in the church at that point, which seemed to be just a little nit. There isn't any resurrection. And he pulls that thread and he says, I just want you to know that you can't unravel the Word of God that way. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. And what I love about this is, as he teaches them about that, he teaches us. Because there are so many truths in chapter 15 about the resurrection that I hold on to. These are truths that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, great, great things. And then finally, in chapter 16, there was another part of their ministry and the gift that the Lord has given to us to allow us to serve Him. They were fouled up on all these other things, and the very last thing that Paul touches on is he says, hey, I just want you to know you're totally fouled up when you're giving to. Other than that, you're okay. You have gross immorality in the church. You're fighting. You have legal disputes. There's marriage and divorce problems. You don't understand that. You're providing stumbling blocks for other believers. You're abusing your freedom in Christ. You don't know how to serve in the church. You don't understand your spiritual gifts. You do not understand Christ and the love He has for all. You are abusing prophecy and tongues. You have no idea of the truth of the resurrection. And by the way, you're not very good at your giving either. And what does all of this flow from? That's what I'm intending to show you with this chart. What does all of this flow from?
Immaturity.
That is the whole thing. It all hinges back here on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as mere infants in Christ.
I love you keep pointing that back, because too often people stumble on all of those things that you have to do, and their belief is you have to do before Christ.
Yep.
And
yep.
That's where you have these conversations with people that, you know, Christ was sufficient. But we have to do those things afterwards because we love Him. We don't do it in order to get saved.
Yep.
We do it because we are saved and we love our Savior so much that we're compelled to do these things. And I think I love that you keep going back to that.
Yep.
That they were infants. They didn't understand that these have-tos come because of the love then flowing from them for their Savior, versus before Christ, people think, well, I've got to do these things in order to be good enough to be saved, to earn my salvation. And that's not the case. Because somebody would look at this list and that's a great checklist of all the things I have to do.
Yep. That's one of the, and I'm glad that you're bringing this up, because this is a question that has come up a couple times in our class, and I just want to readdress this. These things are issues that you cannot transpose to the culture. You understand? We cannot make... Paul never asked the church at Corinth to go out and try to make their culture obey these rules. The culture can't obey those rules because they are what? They are dead. They are dead in Christ. They are blind. They are unable to do these things. They're unable. Can you put them in a box and put laws and regulations and prosecute and put them in jail for doing that? Of course you can. And then can you produce some kind of apparent agreement with these laws? Yes, you can have an apparent agreement. But that isn't what counts. What counts is what's in the heart. And that happens only by salvation, by trusting in Christ. So in all of this, they were demonstrating in each one of these areas that they were infants in Christ. They had been saved. I often think of this in a more practical sense. If a person has been an alcoholic and their whole life, and they have trusted in Christ as their Savior, at the instant that they are saved, and in 5 minutes later, are they instantly saved from being an alcoholic? Sometimes the Lord has done some miraculous things, and there are cases where that has been the case, but in general it's not. It's something that you have to grow in grace, and that's why the Scripture keeps saying that over and over again: grow in grace, grow in grace, grow in grace. You are to absorb the Word of God, and the Word of God is to change your mind and your thinking, and the Spirit of God will enable you to do that. And that's what they had cut off. They had just literally cut off and refused to grow in grace. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is sort of a litany of what you can expect in your life if you cut that off. Bill?
Now, I think we all agree that you can't make a Christian by lifestyle. You don't become a Christian by lifestyle. You become a Christian by accepting God and through His grace. But at the same time, isn't a lifestyle an indication of spiritual condition? Paul said in Corinthians here that certain lifestyles, he described these people, and he said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, doesn't lifestyle indicate
spiritual condition? But make sure you read the rest of that verse. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. There is no question that people who are unredeemed and who are living that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God.
But there were people in the church that were practicing things that were worse than the lifestyle.
Exactly. Exactly.
Can we arrive at the conclusion that all of the people in the church were a homogeneous group?
Oh no.
Some were probably saved.
Oh no.
And
Some were saved, probably some were not, and as a matter of fact, Paul is going to address that, but they were all complicit in this, they were all supporting it, and he makes that clear as he goes through the book. Yes?
I think the key word in that sentence is inherit. I have children. Always be my children. They may not all inherit.
Yep.
And that's a long discussion
today. Yep. Yes, yes. There is a necessity to divorce yourself from the things that are in your past and move on. Bob?
I don't know if you saw that email that sent out from David Jeremiah with a short devotion on the armor, putting the whole armor.
Yes, yes.
I hadn't studied that in a couple of years, so I spent quite a bit of time on the weekend going over that. And as you were going over this excellent outline, that came to mind just now, that those people didn't put on the armor of God, and that's why they fell to these various problems.
Yep, yep. And I hope to be able to weave that in as we kind of go through this and pull in the Ephesians 6, the armor of God, because I too have been following Jeremiah's teachings on the armor of God. It's a brilliant study. Yes?
Well, you can rest assured that if anybody in that church was saved, they were falling off the wagon, they got disciplined. The Lord says, those I love. You use the woodshed, I use the woodshed too.
Yep.
Whatever they're doing, they got to take
them
to the woodshed.
Yep. And Paul is going to address that specifically in chapter 11 as it addresses their communion, because some of them actually died. The Lord took their life. And, you know, in all of this, I just want to close on this. In all of the stuff that we're looking at here this morning, we have to look at this and we have to treat it exactly as it is. This is what the Spirit of God wrote. He delivered it to us. He had an intent for that. It is very sobering. It is, in some cases, it is very Well, you just don't want to talk about it, obviously. But in spite of all that, Paul looked at the church at Corinth and he put his arm around them and said, I love you and I want you to change, because I don't want you going down that road. I know where that road ends, and it ends badly. I want you to change, and if you can't do anything else, then just mimic me. Just do what I'm doing, and you'll be okay. God loves believers, and He wants us to walk with Him more than we could ever imagine. I'm hoping and trusting that as we go through this book and as we study these chapters in the days ahead, there will be some things there that the Lord will prick your heart and say, maybe you're not all the way where they were, but you're heading in that direction. You need a brain transplant. Sometimes I come to the Word and I say, oh, no, that's not them, that's me. And I just pray that the Lord will speak to us through this Word and rebuke us where we need rebuked and encourage us where we need encouraged. Lord, thank You. With all my heart, Lord, I bow before You this morning and I thank You for this Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we look at this portion of Your Word and realize it is You that has written it. The Spirit of God has put in every comma, every apostrophe, every exclamation point. And it is not just containing the Word of God, it is the Word of God. May You help us, Lord, to apply it where it applies. Be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and walk where we need to walk. Thank You, Lord, for this time. May You guide and direct us through this day. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.